Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardoned, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." As we said last week, in this passage, love is the issue. And God is the standard. Love is the issue, and God is the standard. Those who identify themselves with Jesus Christ are called to live a life of love. In particular, we are called to love our enemies. He says it twice in the passage and everywhere else. Verses 27 through 38 comprise one big call to love our enemies. He says it in different ways. He illustrates it with different examples. He uses different comparisons to highlight the radical nature of it, but it all points in the same direction. He is calling us to love like God loves. Again, it's a love that seeks what is best for someone else. As we said last week, it is a gracious, outgoing, active interest in the welfare of those persons who are precisely our enemies. This was and is a radical demand. He's calling us to love those who insult us, hate us, dislike us, and mistreat us. Now, I didn't realize this, but apparently, when I get behind the wheel of my car, everyone else becomes my enemy. I say this because as we were driving around last Sunday after church, the people in my car kept feeling the need to remind me of my sermon. But in my defense, if everyone else would just drive like I would, there'd be no problem. In the context of Luke 6, our enemies are not the drivers on the road. They are those who persecute us on account of Christ. They persecute us on account of righteousness. Right? These are the enemies that he's talking about. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said. The Apostle John said, "Do not marvel, brothers. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be taken aback by that. Don't be taken off guard. Don't be surprised. It comes with the territory. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Relationship with Jesus Christ draws the ire of the world. It places us into a hostile environment. It comes with the territory. And thus, in order to reach the world with the gospel, we must demonstrate the same kind of love that was demonstrated to us. This is what Jesus is calling for. He's calling for us to love those who hate us, right? Our enemies are our mission field. This is what God did. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Romans 8 verse 5. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 5 verse 10. While we were yet sinners, he says. While we were still enemies. While we were in the worst possible state we could be, hostile, in rebellion against him, dead in our transgressions. Right? Indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In that condition, God sent his son to die for us. Right? He reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. That was the demonstration of his love. He was looking out for our eternal interest. And he did it at a terrible cost to himself. Jesus here is calling us to do the same. Not to die on a cross. Only Christ could do that. Only he could offer an acceptable sacrifice for sin. No, he's calling us to die to self. To live in such a way that puts Christ first, our vision, and the eternal needs of our enemies before ourselves. Again, this could be the people in your family, a spouse, right? Your kids. It could be the people on the job. It could be the people in your neighborhood. It could be the people in the society around us. It is a call to rise up and love them the way God in Christ loved you. And it's not easy. That's a tall order. That's a high demand. And we're just going to pick it up where we left off last week at verse 32. If you weren't here, it'd be good for you to hear that sermon. It will bring you up to speed of where we are. We're just going to continue it on. Right? Continuing is called to love, Jesus says, verse 32, and if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Three comparisons. Again, pretty self-explanatory. He's comparing the radical nature of the love called for with the natural love found in the world. And this is carried over from the golden rule that he says in verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus said, and treat others the same way you want them to treat you. By and large, the ancient world promoted the same philosophy too, but they typically stated that rule in the negative. They said, don't do to others what you don't want them doing to you. In contrast, Jesus puts it in the positive, right? He charges us to be proactive in treating others well. But coming off that rule, he doesn't want his disciples to think in terms of natural love, right? The world's love is self-serving. The world's love has ulterior motive, right? It seeks its own. He's not calling us to be self-serving in the love that he wants us to live. No, he's calling us to do something higher than that. He's calling us to love those who are predisposed not to reciprocate. Follow the logic here. He gives three examples of natural love. Loving those who love you, doing good to those who do good to you, and lending to those from whom you expect to receive. In each case, there is either the presence of or the expectation of reciprocation. And in each example, That is followed by the repeated phrase, what credit is that to you? He says it three times in those verses, verse 32, verse 33, and verse 34. What credit is that to you? The word credit is charis in the Greek. Charis is the word for grace. What grace is that to you? Not the word you might expect. In Matthew's version, Jesus uses the word reward. The idea here is not just what good is it, or what benefit is it to you, or even what do you have to be proud of? That is part of it, but rather the idea here encompasses more. The idea is how does such a love reflect God's grace in your life? And then added to that, such grace properly extended to one's enemies, why that will be properly rewarded. So there's two ideas. One, how does it reflect God's grace in your life? And then that grace will be rewarded when it's exemplified. Two ideas, one follows the other. We'll elaborate on that in a minute. And then finally, he ends each example with the comment that even sinners do the same. These are all expressions of the kind of love that we find in a fallen world. Now watch this, verse 32. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Those who love and those who love them are both present tense participles. It describes the ongoing action. The idea is that the love is being reciprocated, right? They love you back. He says, what kind of grace is that? In other words, how does that reflect God's grace in your life? How does that show God's transforming love in your life? And thus, what benefit will there be in it for you? Even sinners love when they are loved back. Right? As one person said, we love people who love us. Big deal. So did Hitler and so did Stalin. Right? That kind of love is a natural love. Everyone does that to one degree or another. But what Jesus is calling for is something higher, something more. He's calling us to a supernatural love, a radical love, the kind of love which God has shown to us in Christ. And when we demonstrate that kind of love, then reward follows. He comes at it from another angle, verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Same idea. Those who do good is the present tense, right? The doing good is reciprocated. Right? They do it to you. Again, what grace is found in that? Right? What evidence of God's grace is found in doing good to people who do it back? For even sinners do the same. Even unregenerate men and women do the same. So where's the difference? And where's the reward in that? Verse 34, a third angle. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Of course, when you lend to somebody, you expect to receive it back. Right? That should be obvious. Otherwise, you wouldn't loan it or you'd just give it. So that's not quite what he has in mind here. The phrases expect to receive and receive back the same amount are a bit tricky. Other English translations are no help here, right? ESV, NASB are the same. NIV has expect repayment. And expecting to be repaid in full. Again, we expect this when we loan money out. So that can't be the purpose of our lending that he's talking about here. No, the issue here is not repayment per se, but similar treatment. This is quid pro quo. In other words, I'm going to lend you money because if and when I need your help in the future, you will be there for me. Could be money, could be something else, right? But you owe me, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's the relationship. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to ahead to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Remember, this is the parable of the unrighteous steward. The unrighteous steward parable is built on this principle of similar treatment or quid pro quo. Luke 16, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called for him and said to him, What is this? I hear about you. Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do. So then when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes. And thus he summoned each one of his master's debtors and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. But I say to you, make friends for yourself from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into their eternal dwellings. You see, beloved, he was making friends by cutting their debts. Right? He knew his end was near, so he was preparing for his future, right? He was expecting them to help him in his time of need. Same idea that Jesus has in mind in Luke chapter 6. What credit is there when you lend expecting favors in return? Where is the grace in that? Right? Sinners do that much, right? Unrighteous stewards do that much. There's no reward from God in that. All those examples, those three different examples, all those things are examples of the world's kind of love. And there's nothing different about that, nor is there anything praiseworthy in that. No, he's calling us to something more. Something higher, something more radical. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. The but at the beginning of the verse. That is a strong contrast to the preceding kind of love. The adverb means, but only this, but only love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Right? He brings it right back to where he started. Love your enemies. Right? Pursue them with agape love, right? Respond to them in love. Seek what is best for them, even when they are mean to you. Right, do them good. Be proactive in that. Right? Actively do what is in their best interest, even at a cost to self. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. Right? If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Paul said it in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why don't treat them the way they treat you. Treat them better. Do for them what they don't deserve. Right? Feed them. Give them something to drink. Pay them good for evil. Do good to them. Last week, we looked at those verses from Exodus 23. Right? We talked about, those verses talked about seeing your enemy's animal wandering down the road, right? You should return it to him, he says. Right? That's doing him good. If you see your enemy's ox in the pit, you should help him get it out. That is doing him good. We see this in David's life. Turn back to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. Since chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, David had been on the run. His life had been in jeopardy. King Saul was jealous of David. He knew that God was with David, and he knew that God had taken away his own right to the throne, and so he sought David's life. Twice, he threw a spear at David's head, tried to pin him to the wall. He gave his daughter Michal to David to be a snare to David. He sent spies to kidnap David in the middle of the night so that Saul could put him to death. And when David finally fled for his life, Saul took his army and pursued him. But one day while he was fleeing the pursuit of Saul, David hid himself in a cave. And this is where we come to in 1 Samuel 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to go to the bathroom. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And when the men of David said to him, and then the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which Yahweh has said, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as seems good in your sight, in your eyes.'" And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it happened after that, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh, to send forth my hand against him, since he is the anointed of Yahweh." And David tore his men to pieces with those words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to do you evil'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that Yahweh had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not send forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the anointed of Yahweh.' Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is no evil or transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May Yahweh judge between you and me, and may Yahweh avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? After a dead dog? After a single flea? Therefore, Yahweh be judge and execute justice between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and execute justice for me to escape from your hand." See, David did Saul good. He spared his life. He had a guilty conscience even for cutting off Saul's robe. He does the same thing in chapter 26. Again, it's a picture of doing good to one's enemies. Do good to them. Treat them well. Right? Take pity on them. That is what David did. After the Babylonians had taken the people of Judah into exile, God reached out to his people and he said this, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take their wives for your sons and your daughters, and to your daughters, to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the peace of the city which I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace." Beloved, that was a charge to do good to them, to do good to the Babylonians. Seek their peace, right? Pray for them. Do good to them. In the middle of the 4th century AD, a man by the name of Flavius Claudius Julianus rose to power in Rome. The nickname given him in the annals of history is Julian the Apostate. Coming on the heels of Constantine, he sought to return the empire back to its pagan roots. He was the last pagan emperor to rule Rome. Speaking of Christianity, Julian said this, Atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. See what he's saying? He's saying the Christians are those who do good even to their enemies. Right? They took care of the Jews who were their enemies. They take care of us Romans who are their enemies. The Christians were known for this. And they put the Romans to shame by doing good to them. This is what he's calling for. Jesus is calling us to this kind of love. Back in Luke 6, Jesus adds another dimension to love. He says, middle of verse 35, "And lend, expecting nothing in return." This picks up the comparison of verse 34. It also stretches back to the give of verse 30. And it's something that he's going to elaborate on in verse 38 too. The idea is lend with no strings attached. In other words, give, right? Love relinquishes future obligations. This is the kind of love he's calling for, to be expressed towards our enemies, to be expressed towards those who insult us and hate us and wish we weren't here. As he closes this initial call to love our enemies, he closes it with an incentive, middle of verse 35. "And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil." Beloved, though the demands of love are high, the reward for love is great. Now, he doesn't say that what this reward is here. All he says is that it will be great. It will be much. Right? He's talking about the future and future reward, kingdom reward. Right? The reward is not becoming sons of the Most High. That's not what he's saying. No, we are already that. Again, he is speaking to his disciples, verse 20. He is speaking to those who are blessed, verses 20 through 23. We are already considered sons of the Most High. That description speaks to something else. What he's talking about here is the future payout for love. God will reward you. The refrain in Matthew's version is, "For your Father who sees what is done will reward you." Right? When we get to heaven, we will be rewarded for the love that we pour out towards our enemies. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See this idea brought out here by the Apostle Paul. Paul is talking about his own ministry there in Corinth. The Corinthians had been evaluating it and comparing him to others, and their opinion of Paul was low. Oh, he doesn't preach like Apollos. Oh, he doesn't teach down to earth like Peter. He doesn't have the power and charisma of Christ. No, he's all kind of heady. Right? He's always one-tracked. Right? He's a bit too controlling. And Paul was like, what are you doing? Right? I'm just a servant of Christ, and so is Peter, and so is Apollos. Right? We're all just servants with different roles. He says, verse 1, let a man consider all of us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're all in the same boat here. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness in secret and make manifest the motives of the heart, and then each person's praise will come to him from God. The point is, God sees, right? And in the future, when Christ comes for us, he will reward it all, the attitudes, the actions, and the motives of the heart. So I don't care what you think, I care what God thinks. Right? God sees, and God will reward. God will reward it. He sees it. This is incentive. And getting back to the grace idea of verses 32 and 34 of Luke 6, where Jesus asked the rhetorical question, what grace is that to you? Look back a couple verses here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Again, Paul is talking about his ministry, getting to this grace idea. Notice how he describes it. According to the grace of God which was given to me. In other words, the ministry he was given of grace. God chose him for it. God appointed him for it. God empowered him for it. It was a reflection of God's work and power in his life. And so like a wise master builder, Paul said, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. In other words, though it was given to me of grace, I still have a part to play in carrying it out, right? I can do it well and I can do it poorly. If I do it well, I receive a reward. If I do it poorly, I'll suffer loss of that reward. Right? Notice what he says. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You see, just because it was given to him of grace, he could still receive a reward for it or not. Either way, right? It is a reflection of God's transforming work in his life. The same idea is present in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and 34. What grace is that to you is a question hinting at the better quality of God's work. Right? Loving like the world loves is not a reflection of God. Right? It's just worldly love. But loving your enemies like God is a reflection of his grace in your life, right? And as we act on it, he promises to reward it. In fact, he promises much. Your reward will be great, he says. Luke 6:35. That's a great incentive. God has saved you. He's done a work in you. And He calls you to love like He loves, and He will bless you. He will reward you for that in the kingdom. Now stay with me on this. Notice what He says back in Luke 6. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. This is that idea. This is a Hebrew idiom here. It means you will be like God. To be a son or a daughter of someone or something is to reflect the very essence or character of that someone or something. A couple of illustrations of the idea. Jesus says to the Jews of John 8, you are of your father, the devil, verse 44. Well, He says that because they were seeking to kill Him, verse 40. They were reflecting the murderous nature of the devil. Paul calls us sons of disobedience. Right? In our pre-converted state, Ephesians 2, verse 2, we were the epitome of waywardness, of disobedience. We were enslaved to it. We were indulging in it, right? We were children deserving the wrath because of it. Paul says in Ephesians 5, walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, right? We are the epitome of what is morally upright and good, right? God is light, 1 John 1, 5, right? We are light in the Lord, Ephesians 5, verse 8. Therefore, we ought to reflect God's truth and moral perfection in the world. James and John were called sons of thunder, right? They were the epitome of judgmentalism. To say that you will be sons of the Most High is to say that in loving your enemies, in the way He's calling us to, you will evidence His transforming grace in your life because He is that way. Notice the end of verse 35, because He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. See, this is the way God is. He's good and kind to His enemies. You will be like God Himself. It's a reflection of the God who saved you by grace. Plummer says it this way, the moral likeness proves the parentage. And grace upon grace, God will reward us for it. Even much, He says. Word for kind is krestos in the Greek. It means good, gracious. In Matthew's version of this, Jesus describes God this way, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. God does that. He does it indiscriminately. He is good and kind to the wicked and the righteous, to believers and unbelievers. Romans 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He is kind. God is good. Right? He leads His enemies to repentance. Psalm 45, verses 14 and following, Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all wait on You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God is good. God is kind. The point of all this, beloved, is that when we love our enemies, we are evidencing the grace of God that was shown to us, and thus we are like Him. And for that, we shall be rewarded. And that, in turn, is how we will win them to Christ. Apostle Paul said, Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Beloved, we reflect God's character when we love our enemies in a giving up, in a sacrificial, in a for their betterment way. Because that is how Christ loved us. That is how God loved us in Christ. And just to be clear, although it is rewarded, beloved, that love in no way contributes to our salvation. In this is love, John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, we need a savior, right? We need someone to deal with our sin problem. And that's what God did when he sent his son. That was all on him. And as a result, John will say, we love because he first loved us. God's love in Christ, that is the basis for our salvation. It is also the basis for our love for our enemies because of God's transforming love in us. Maybe you need to be transformed. Maybe you're here this morning and you need God's transforming love in Christ. Well, he came to die for your sins. He came to free you from the bondage of sin. Right? Turn to him. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Right? Ask him to save you. Ask him to transform you. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Right? You ask him and he will save you. And he will work in you a love for others, even your enemies. Back in Luke 6, notice that verse 36 and following continues the same thought. In verse 36, Jesus adds, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Mercy is another characteristic of God that's related to his love. The term behind mercy is oiktirmon. It's a strong term, the strongest of all the synonyms for mercy. It speaks of compassion over the plight of others, pity. Sometimes it's paralleled with God's patience and forgiveness. King Jimmy translates this tender mercy. Vines parses out the word. It notes that the oi prefix denotes exclamation, oh. As in, oh dear, right? Look at their sad condition. God is a merciful God. Right? Paul says it, that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. James says that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. When Jonah was upset at the deliverance of Nineveh, he said, Oh, Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents in concerning evil. This is your nature, to be gracious and compassionate and patient and abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness. And when God confronted the angry prophet about the destruction of the plant that he had provided for a shade, God said, do you have reason to be angry about the plant, Jonah? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And then God said, you had pity on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came overnight and perished overnight. And so should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there is more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals. couple different ways to take that. We don't know the difference between the right and the left hand. It could be a reference to small children, right? People who are in moral innocence, or it could speak also of spiritual perception. Either way you cut it, the point is the same. They don't know what they are doing. They have no spiritual clue. And yet God took pity on them. And he's trying to tell the prophet to do the same. Jonah, you should have pity on these people. They are lost as lost can be. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Love them with mercy in view. That was our scripture reading, wasn't it? Turn back to Titus 3. Notice that Paul is calling Titus to remind the saints on Crete how to live as good pilgrims in this world. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. That's the essence of the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to. But notice the justification for it, verse 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. That was us. Right? We were in the same boat as everybody else, Paul says. We were in the same pitiable conditions as our enemies. But when the kindness and affection of God, our Savior, appeared, verse 4, He saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He did it in our lostness. Right? He did it in our wickedness. Right? He took pity on us and saved us. Right? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. Right? Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Same idea. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. He dealt with us tenderly. He deals with us tenderly. Do the same to your enemies. Consider their lostness. Right? Treat them accordingly. Right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now with that in mind, return to Luke 6. And notice where Jesus takes this in verses 37 and 38. We'll do this quickly, but it's a continuation of the same thought. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. And they will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Four quick exhortations. These are the actions of mercy. Right, this is the complement of love. Judge not, condemn not, pardon and give. Do not judge and you will not be judged. That is not a reference to making moral evaluations on sin. Sin is sin. Right? And we are called to address it as believers. Right? Jesus addresses our sin. He calls us to repent. Right? In order to be saved, we must acknowledge sin as sin and turn from it to Christ. Right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a critical spirit. A spirit that assigns the worst motives to every action. Right? He's talking about a contemptuous, self-righteous arrogance that looks down on others. I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like the swindler, the unjust, the adulterer, or even this tax collector over here. He's talking about an unwillingness to accept others as they are in the condition that they are in, and doing so with a merciless spirit. Remember a couple years ago when Laura's stepmom died. I was down at Shepherd's Conference in California, and Laura was in the car with Jennifer Nyberg. They were going out to dinner, and on the drive, Laura received the call from her dad that Eva had died. And she was just distraught, and tears were just streaming down her eyes. She could hardly hold herself together. And after the ordeal was over, one of the things that Laura said to me was, "You know, you never know what people are going through when they're driving from one place to another." And it reminded her to be merciful. I could probably learn that lesson. This point, you just don't know. You just don't know what's behind the actions. You don't know the motives. You don't know the intentions. So do not judge. How many times when my boys were growing up did I respond to them as if I knew that their actions were motivated by ill? That's wrong. Until you know, do not judge. Don't judge a book by its cover. No, dig a little deeper. Right? Don't be so harsh, so critical, so compassionless towards others, especially your enemies. Right? How do you expect your enemies to act? Right? How did you act before you came to Christ? Second exhortation follows that. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. This looks at the conclusion of our judgment. Again, this isn't talking about calling a spade, right? Sin is sin. We're to call it such, right? And we're to address it in others as well as ourselves. Right? The New Testament is filled with examples of that. But sometimes we condemn too readily. Right? And sometimes we write people off as lost. Right? And sometimes we keep our thumb down on them. Right? We consider them past the point of grace. Is that how God treated you? Remember Manasseh? Remember the Apostle Paul? What about yourself? Have you forgotten how God dealt with you? Titus 3:2, "For we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. Beloved, we were dead in sin." Don't condemn them. Don't write them off. Don't keep them under the burden of judgment. Call them to repentance. Jesus reminds us that God will treat us in the way we treat others, right? This is his way of teaching us, his children, to be gracious and merciful to others. Third exhortation follows the first two. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. The idea is show forgiveness. Right? Have a general disposition of forgiveness. Right? As one person put it, he's not calling for acquittal, but amnesty. Sure, there's been a sin against you, but forgive. Right? Mercy forgives the wrong. Mercy stands with a forgiving spirit. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. Right? How many times should I forgive my brother? Peter said, 70 times 70. Beloved, don't hold their sins against them. Don't hold the grudge, right? Don't hold it over their heads. The word for pardon here is not the normal word for forgiveness. It means to release someone from an obligation or from a place or from a circumstance. The idea is that of releasing a debt, releasing the debt by an act of forgiveness. Again, beloved, mercy forgives. Love forgives. It releases someone from their debt to you. Have that disposition towards your enemies. Hard to do. We can barely forgive each other. He's talking about our enemies. Spurgeon once sent a letter of encouragement to a person who was having problems with a deacon in his church. It said this, "Bear, bear, bear, forbear, forbear, forbear. In yielding is victory. Fight the devil and love the deacon. Love him till he is lovable." That's what Jesus is getting at. Kill him with forgiving kindness. Right? Love him until he is lovable. That's how we win them to Christ. That's how we win them to our side. We preach the gospel to them, and then we live it out in forgiving, merciful love. In 1545, King Henry VIII revealed to Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, that a plot against Cranmer's life had been schemed, and he told Cranmer that he wanted him to investigate it. And so in his investigation, Cranmer discovered that Thorndon, the Bishop of Dover, and Dr. Barber, his legal advisor, had been corrupted against him by Bishop Stephen Gardiner, and they were collecting evidence against Cranmer. So informed of their treachery, he led Thorndon and Barber into his garden and told them that some whom he had trusted had disclosed his secrets and accused him of heresy. He asked them how they thought such persons should be treated. They were loud in expressing their indignation, and they declared such traitors deserved to die. Cranmer replied, "Know ye these letters, my masters?" And he showed them the proof of their falsehood. The two offenders fell on their knees to implore his forgiveness, for it was evident that their lives were in his hands. Cranmer simply bade them ask forgiveness of God. The biographer says his love and forbearance on this and other similar occasions were such that it became a proverb among those who knew Thomas Cranmer, "Do my Lord of Canterbury an ill, and he will be your friend forever." See, this is the point. Be a friend to your enemies, as God has been a friend to you and released you of your debt. Ephesians 4, verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, and shouting and slander be put away from you with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other as God in Christ also graciously forgave you." He says it again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you." That should be our MO. And Jesus says, even to your enemies. And then finally, Jesus says in verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you." The idea is be generous. Be generous in these things, in love, and in mercy, and in forgiveness. Right? God isn't stingy with you. Don't be stingy with them. Beloved, God will bless you for that. He will reward you for that. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. This is how God deals with us. So be generous in forgiveness, and be generous in mercy, and be generous in love towards your enemies, and win a lost world for Christ. So important. This is the high demand of Jesus' ethic to love. And this is the love with which he loved us. So go to it. And he will reward you much. For your reward in heaven will be great. Such an important, important task. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we do not love as we ought. And for that, we ask forgiveness. Thank you that you have done a work in our hearts and you are changing us. And yet we see the remnants of the old man so clear, so obvious. Even with those with whom we love, who are close to us, and how much more do we see the lack of love in a hostile world? When we think about our society and the agendas and the policies and the people who push them. Think about our neighbors and our family and friends who don't love Christ, who hate Christ, and therefore either treat us poorly or have treated us poorly. Lord, help us to pursue them in love. Help us to repay them good for their evil. Help us to demonstrate the same type of mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness and graciousness that you have shown to us. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be honored in this, and that Christ, and that God would be glorified in this, and that sinners would come to repentance. Lord, we ask all these things for Jesus' sake, that he might receive the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.